We are returning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We started back in November to look at the first story, verses 1 through 12, and I'm going to read that, and then we'll finish the story today. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Just by way of reminder, John chapter 1, starting at verse 19 through John chapter 11, verse 45, has the stories that John tells to show us that Jesus is both human and divine. And we are into the 5th story. We've already covered 4 stories in the first chapter of John. This is the 5th story, the first one in the 2nd chapter. And as I said, we started this one back in November. At that particular time, when we were looking at verses 1 through 6 of this story, I pointed out that as Christians, our most precious, most important family is the family made up of those who do the will of God. And then we looked at the fact that our first responsibility is to God. That's our top priority. And from that as our top priority, we move on down the ladder to those to whom we owe a lesser measure of responsibility. I reminded you that it's wise to study God's word in order to learn what is acceptable to ask God for. But once you've become confident in what is acceptable to ask God for, I reminded you that you should ask with confidence. Confidence that God will both hear and answer. And then we talked about rightly valuing religious rituals and traditions. We just passed through 4 weeks of Advent, which is in reality a religious ritual. It's a tradition. We are to rightly value those things, and yet we are to always remember that our rituals and traditions become empty and worthless if they aren't accompanied by a serious pursuit of godliness in all of our life. The last thing we looked at was Jesus' response to his mother's request that he solve the out-of-wine problem. And in looking at that, I pointed out that for Christ, once he performed that first sign, it was a downhill run to the cross. And though I did not mention this last time when we were talking about that, I want to remind you that the path to the cross that Jesus set in motion by performing that first sign included such things as living a very public life from then on. A public life that cost him his privacy and resulted in his being followed, jostled, watched, challenged, misunderstood. It included having to pray while others slept. It included being tested with trick questions, being sought for his miracles instead of the truth he taught, having his teaching and claims taken out of context and used against him. It included being despised, falsely accused, and ultimately unjustly condemned to death on a cross. This is strictly speculation, so here it is that. Maybe this is why Jesus did not jump at the chance to perform his first sign and said to his mother, in essence, what does that have to do with us that they're out of wine? But he did perform that sign. We will begin at verse 7 today, but before we do that, let's pray. Father God, this is your word. These are stories about your Son. Speak to us through them. Though we are years beyond his presence on earth, by the power of your Spirit and through the living Word, bring us into very personal, real contact with Jesus, I pray. Amen. Jesus responded to his mother's request by telling the servants to fill the water pots with water, which in total, according to the scriptures, held an estimated 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of wine. So they filled them up to the brim, or in other words, nothing more could be added. They were full. To run out of wine at a Jewish wedding would be an embarrassment for the groom, who was responsible to provide all of the festivities and the food for the wedding, but also for the groom's family, because he represented his family. One of the things that comes to my mind about this is that to run out of the joy of the Lord, or to come up short on faith in the goodness of God, or to lose confidence that God works all things out for good, or to lack contentment with what God is doing or allowing, or to run out of the peace of God that quiets the heart and the mind regardless of the circumstances, or to lose zeal for God's honor, or to run out of a driving hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are things that ought to be an embarrassment to us as followers of Jesus Christ. For it not only reflects on us individually, but it reflects on our whole family, the body of Christ. However, though we may not be as spiritually full as we ought to be at any given moment, and though we may not have within ourselves or within the church all that needs to be there, we do have Jesus, just as they did at that wedding feast. And he is both able and willing to fill us full of what we need and to transform us into what we ought to be. So that what comes out of us is what our family, our church, our community, our workplace, our friends, and the world around us, what comes out of us then is what is needed, just like in that situation, more wine was needed. Three times in this gospel, John directly states a specific way in which Jesus fills us up, having pondered filling those water jars to the brim, I went looking. In John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, we read that Jesus fills us with joy. Let me read these verses to you. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Abide in my love, keep my commandments, just as I have kept the Father's. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." He says pretty much the same thing in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Where he says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." Second, Jesus fills us full of the abundant life. John 10, verses 9 and 10. "I am the door," Jesus said. "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Not just saved, but live a life, right? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And third, Jesus fills us full of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. "He who has received Christ's testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. If you accept the truth that Christ teaches, you are saying then that God is true." So he who sets his seal to this is saying that God is true. "For he," Jesus Christ, "whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. For he," that is Jesus Christ, "gives the Holy Spirit without measure." It's as full as we can be. We can be full of all that Jesus gives, but we will only be as full as we want to be. I don't know if you ever heard that song, "You Can Be As Full As You Want to Be." Steve Green, I think, sings it. It's a well-crafted song, good words, worth considering. The reason is that we are only as full as we want to be is because to the degree that we put off, push out, drive away whatever gets in the way of being filled, to that degree we can be filled. And that's our decision to make. Moving on to verses 8 through 10. Jesus said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted it, he was surprised because it was good wine. And he actually made note of that everyone who gives such a party serves the good wine first, and then when people, you know, have drunk a bit too much, he gets out the cheap wine. But in this instant, he said to the head waiter, you've saved the good wine until now. There's five lessons in these three verses that I want to point out, so stick with me. First, the first lesson is this. Not everyone recognizes a miracle when it happens. Some are oblivious, because their attention is on other things. Remember, the servants knew where the wine came from and that it was miraculously changed into wine from water, but the head waiter didn't and the rest of the people didn't. Some simply don't believe in miracles, and so they explain miraculous happenings in other ways. However, there are those who both believe and are attentive enough to see miracles when they happen. And my reason for pointing this out is the fact that based on time and distance, we don't see every miracle God performs. It's impossible. However, let's not miss seeing the ones we ask for. And let's not miss seeing the ones that take place near enough to be able to discern that a miracle has taken place. Not everybody sees a miracle, but let us not miss any that we can see. Second lesson, the servants knew that they had put water in the jars. They knew what they filled those jars up with. And this means that when Jesus told them to give some to the head waiter, they also knew that if it was still water, there would be some explaining to do. And yet, rather than refusing to obey out of fear, it might result in them looking like fools, or it might result in them getting into trouble, they submitted to Jesus and did as he said. And I see this as an example of the faith we Christians are to have in Jesus Christ. But we don't always know what the outcome will be. Faith obeys what Jesus commands. And it does it with the full and confident expectation that Jesus Christ himself will ensure a good outcome. Third lesson. To those who were there, it looked like the servants were doing all the work. They filled the water jars. They took the drink to the head waiter. They were doing all the work, at least it looked like that. And yet, it was the unseen work of Jesus that turned the water to wine. In the same way, it may seem like we're doing all the work, growing in faith, serving the Lord. And yet, without question, in spite of all the work that we do, and we ought to be doing the work that Jesus has given us to do, in spite of all the work that we do, it is the unseen work of God. It is the behind-the-scenes work of Jesus Christ that changes what we do into something that is truly good, that makes it bring blessing to others, that uses it to accomplish God's purposes. So let us never ignore the work that goes on behind the scenes, in spite of what we are doing. Because it's God's work that changes the water to wine, transforms us, builds faith in the people around us, brings healing, does all those things that we are involved in, but not accomplishing on our own. Fourth lesson, it is commonly believed in the world, and I say sadly even in the church, that the best comes first and that which is worse comes last. For example, in the early years of life, we have a youthful body. For most of us, it looks good. It's strong. We're able to perform many tasks, able to accomplish many physical feats. But then comes old age with its wrinkles, physical weaknesses, losses of flexibility, and the loss of the ability to do things we once did. And it's common for us humans to deem the first better and the latter worse. When we fall in love and follow that with marriage, the first year or so seems wonderful, like a dream come true. But as life goes on, many find that love wanes. The wonderful feelings diminish, the excitement decreases. And boredom, discontentment, disagreement, and conflict seem to set in, which reinforces the belief that what comes first is wonderful, while what comes after is tedious, unsatisfying, something to be endured, and therefore worse. There are older Christians who view their Christian experience in the same way. To them, the best came first, and what comes after wasn't all that good, or isn't all that good. For example, they began their Christian life with a zeal for godliness, with joy, with simple faith, and they were bold in evangelism. But as the years passed, distrust of God, discontentment, and a degree of cynicism set in over life's challenges, trials, and troubles. And in addition, they became spiritually complacent, so that further growth in godliness happened rarely and unintentionally. And if not them themselves, then surely the younger Christians who observe them can easily believe that the best comes first, and what comes later on is worse. But this is not what God intends for us. This is not God's way. Our bodies deteriorate by God's choosing, which is for the good of everyone, because it limits the growth of sin by limiting the length of a sinner's life. And bodily deterioration reinforces the truth that life on earth is temporary, and therefore we are wise to give serious attention to preparing for life hereafter. God's intention for marriage is that we would progressively realize how selfish we are and kill off that selfishness so that we mature in our love for one another. In other words, his intention for marriage in this sin-filled world is that the end is far better and more satisfying than the beginning. And the reality is, the Christian life ought to begin with zeal and joy, though it includes what can seem like endless trials, an onslaught of temptations, and the painful challenges of dying to self and growing toward spiritual maturity. But it ought to begin with zeal and joy. And if we faithfully travel God's narrow path, it will lead to the life that Jesus describes as abundant. And Christians who have traveled this far describe the abundant life as indescribably fulfilling and satisfying, regardless of the outward circumstances. And therefore, God's intention is the best comes last. The fifth lesson: when comparing the life the devil offers to the life God offers, the best comes first with the devil, and the worst comes first with God. But what is first is not the end of the story, for the worst comes last with the devil, and the best comes last with God. For example, the devil promises and gives us the best first, right at the start, such as he gives us fame, riches, pleasures, and power. He makes selfishness look wise and self-centeredness rewarding. And yet in the end, there is always suffering, irretrievable loss, destruction, damage to broken relationships, and ultimately death. And I would encourage you to look at Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18, and Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17, in regard to this. In other words, the devil gives dessert first, but all his desserts are inseparably tied together with the bitterest of consequences. In contrast to the devil's way, God's way begins with the hard and often humbling work of facing the truth about the extent of our selfishness, sinfulness, and lack of faith. I realize that for some number of years, evangelism has promoted that we are being sought by God and in need of his great salvation so that we do not spend eternity in hell. reality that is missed in that presentation is that we are all in rebellion against God and doomed because of our rebellion, and we need to stop that rebellion. That's why repentance is part of the salvation story in the scripture. God's way begins with the hard and often humbling work of facing the truth about the extent of our selfishness, sinfulness, and lack of faith. Then, once you've gotten that far, God's way requires the hard work of dying to self and putting off the old nature with its evil habits, its unbelief, its worldly values, fleshly desires. And in place of those things, putting on the new self, which is made in the image of Christ. And as if all those things are not hard enough, perseverance is required. You can't give up in this pursuit. Perseverance is required to make these life-changing changes and to progress down this path. But those who persevere in this process of change will in time come into the abundant life of inner peace and joy, regardless of the circumstances. They will gain a confident faith in the goodness of God. They will gain an enjoyment of the presence of God that makes it seem as if they are in a heavenly world, regardless of what happens on earth. So it's true, God's way starts hard, starts worse, but ends far, far better. In fact, it's the best. The best comes last. And when we are willing to suffer first, what follows with God is increasingly superior to what precedes it, until what we have is best of all. And let me remind you, what the devil offers first is exceedingly good from one perspective, but exceedingly destructive and disastrous in reality. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. According to the scripture, signs are intended to reveal the glory of God and his presence in our world. But seeing signs and wonders doesn't automatically result in saving faith or in life transformation. Peter affirmed this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he said to the crowd that Jesus was a man attested to them by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Jesus in their midst. And yet, as Peter went on to remind them, they handed Jesus over to Pilate, had him nailed to a cross, and put him to death. Acts 2, 22 and 23. They saw the signs, yet they refused to believe. May we be spiritually wise enough to use the signs to build and strengthen our faith. Second thing that I want to point out about verse 11 is not all signs and wonders are God's doing. I know it doesn't say that here, but this is just to remind you of that reality. Jesus stated this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 to 25, where he said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you or warned you in advance. There may always be deceivers among God's people who manufacture signs and do wonders to draw a crowd. And they do this in order to gain some measure of recognition and fame, maybe even wealth. And here again, we ought to be spiritually astute enough to both spot the deception and recognize the real thing. This single story of Jesus turning the water to wine provides a number of lessons. And so I want to encourage you to at least think back through the ones we talked about today. Don't just walk out and forget them, but go back over them, review them. These are lessons that can teach us things about God and about following Christ and living the Christ-like life that can help us all the days of our life.